out there. We are at a section in our text of 2 Peter where we will be talking more about false teachers. In this case, this morning, the anatomy of a false teacher. Benny Hinn is probably the world's most recognized quote-unquote faith healer. Author and blogger Tim Challies writes this of Hinn, quote, "Critiques of Hinn span a multitude of areas. His word faith theology, his little God theology, which says or believes that we are all little gods, his claim that each person of the Trinity is actually his own Trinity, and his outright lies about his accomplishments, and much more besides." I'll just hit that little thing. Hinn teaches that God intends for everyone to be healed of all of their diseases. If people simply have the faith to believe, they can be healed, and God will heal them through the agency of a healer like himself. Hinn's crusades are carefully constructed to lead and manipulate those in attendance with singing and repetitive music that build a particular atmosphere and a sense of anticipation. These crusades crescendo at a time where he announces that God has begun to heal people and then invites those people to come to the stage to tell what God has done, a technique that was mastered by Catherine Coleman and has since become a staple of faith healing. Hinn claims that God is working powerfully through him to heal others and begins to list those miracles, usually starting with ones that are invisible and unverifiable at the moment, things like diabetes or depression, the like. As the healings begin, many people come forward hoping for their own miracle. Generally, though, only people who claim to have already been healed are showcased on the stage where Benny speaks to them and then often slays them in the spirit. That's where, you know, he touches them, they fall back. In this way, he has manipulated countless people to give money to his cause, believing that giving money will be key to activating their miracle. Not a single one of Hinn's miracles has ever been verified, though many have been proven to be temporary or false. I remember there's a man by the name of Justin Peters, and he's actually coming to Reading, and we're going to start promoting this. I think it's in January, and he's going to do a conference about the Word Faith movement. I think he was one of the ones that was interviewed in the documentary we showed, American Gospel. Yeah, I've met him before, and he's spoken at the Strange Fire conference, and that's kind of his expertise in ministry is on the Word of Faith movement and false healers. And he himself is in a wheelchair. I think it's because of muscular dystrophy. And he would go. He talked about going to some of Benny Hinn's things initially when he was younger to hopefully be healed. And what would happen was they would kind of talk to him, and then they'd have him sit in a certain section and we just need you to sit here, and would never invite him up to be healed kind of thing. But so we're going to be examining some different false teachers probably throughout the next few weeks. This takes us to 2 Peter, of course. And as we've been learning, one of Peter's primary reasons for writing this letter to the churches of Asia Minor was to help them stand up against the heresies that false teachers were spreading, aka false prophets. Last week's message, which was verses 1:16-21, was all about Peter's declarations of authority. And the fact that God's authority is given through Peter as an apostle, through Jesus as his son, and who is part of the Trinity, and through his holy inspired word, the scriptures. This brings us to chapter 2, and again, what I'm calling the anatomy of a false teacher, where Peter very explicitly starts sharing very specifically what makes these teachers and self-proclaimed prophets false and heretical. And he starts exposing their hearts as well as their practices. So follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1-3. He writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So this morning, the point is to know, what does this false teacher look like? What is his anatomy? So that you and I and our church can steer far clear of these heresies. And in fact, to consider what are some of the heresies we see in false teachers today that match up with what Peter is teaching. And in fact, as we go through Peter's historical account, I want you to be thinking of these same things as being a problem today. And how do we see them? And in what context do we see them? The first is the inevitability of false teachers. The inevitability of false teachers. And we go back to verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. This is a relatively simple and true statement, that just as there were false prophets among those Old Testament folks, there will also be false prophets among the New Testament churches. We know this from the passage we looked at last week, Jeremiah 23. But see, false prophets go back even further. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. This is a remarkable passage. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Keep your 2 Peter there, marker. And listen and read along with me to, this is the Lord speaking through Moses, the prophet, telling why false prophets are so dangerous, and then the consequence for being a false prophet. Now, notice I said consequence, singular. There is only one consequence for a false prophet. You will see what it is. He writes this in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. Verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Wow. That's even admitting to signs and wonders taking place. But they are not of the Lord. They are not of God. And they are there to try and turn you and the people away from God, to lead them astray. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 15. Oh, you notice what the consequence was, right? What's the consequence? Death. Death. Isaiah 9, 15 to 16 tells us two dangers of false prophets. For those who guide this people are leading them astray. It's the same thing we just read in Deuteronomy. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. So there's confusion, there's this leading astray. In the New Testament, we've learned about false teachers in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John when we went through those, as well as Colossians. We went through that way back. In 2nd Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, Paul defends himself as an apostle against those who were boasting and leading the people astray, saying, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, meaning they lie, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, right? That's the wolf in sheep's clothing. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Oh, what else does that also tell us about false teachers, false prophets? They are servants of who? Satan. There's no other way around it. Now also in Matthew 24 verse 11 is Jesus warning of future false teachers even at the end of the age before he will return, saying many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That's from the time of Jesus all the way up till now, all the way into the future return of Christ, including today. I've already mentioned some of the more biggie, kind of well-known ones, and we'll continue to do so. There's also those false teachers and false prophets who have founded their own religions, you know, whether it be Jehovah's Witnesses, whether it be the Mormon Church. There are those who have become leaders of cults. Jim Jones, David Koresh, people of the like. There's also those who are not so well-known, people that will show up to a church with their own agenda, but also with their own brand of heretical beliefs, and they try and infiltrate the church, or you might also see someone from inside the church who gets kind of infected from whatever source, and they start to develop certain false beliefs, which then infect or can infect the rest of the church. The point is, there were false teachers and prophets in the Old Testament. There are false teachers and prophets in the New Testament, and we're still in the New Testament church times, right? And there still are false teachers, false prophets, and will be until Christ comes back. So, therefore, we have to be on guard. Secondly, anatomy of false teacher. They introduce heresies. Look back at verse 1. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, let's remind ourselves what an actual heresy is. The Greek word is heresies, literally means to choose or select an opinion that is contrary to the majority. That might not seem so bad, except for the adjective that comes before it here. Destructive, apoleia, to destroy fully, perdition, ruin, and in the context of the New Testament, damnation. So heresy now becomes a choosing or selecting of a belief that destroys, ruins, and damns, which is the typical understanding of heresy throughout the New Testament. W.E. Vines, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, describes heresy as, quote, an opinion, especially a self-willed opinion, which is substituted for submission to the power of truth, and leads to division and the formation of sects, end quote. And sure enough, the word for heresy is also translated in the New Testament as factions or sects, right? S-E-C-T-S. It's used in Scripture of the Sadducees, a heretical sect of Judaism, as well as the Pharisees. The Jews even used the word to talk about the Nazarenes, the Christians, in Acts 24, verse 5. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 19, Paul says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." You'll know who represent God's approved when you see them side by side with the heretic, right? You will. It'll be like the diamond jewel against the black velvet background, right? It just pops out. Factions are described as a deed of the flesh in Galatians 5:18. Now, what else about these destructive heresies, these ideas, these philosophies and beliefs that go against New Testament teaching? Peter tells us they are secretly introduced. So, if when I came to First Baptist 13 years ago, if I had walked in here when I was candidating, and I gave you this message where I said something like this, "Folks, Jesus died for your sins, but in order to be fully forgiven, you must help pay for those sins by doing good works. Jesus' blood being shed for you on the cross only gets you halfway to heaven. You have to work for the other half, and you have to work hard." Now, hopefully, at that point, all of your leaders would have stood up and, like, marched to the front and grabbed me and just tossed me back to Los Angeles, right? That's one of those scary things where that could be totally taken out of context, right? That little edit clip and the Underwood preaches heresy. But if that's the way I shared my heretical beliefs, that probably wouldn't get me very far, as this has always been a very solid Bible-believing church. And again, I'd be out on my ear. But rather, if I really wanted to do that, the way to do that is to secretly, craftily smuggle in those destructive heresies. And the way one typically would do that would be to start by preaching truth. To get everyone on that person's side and believing that they're a Bible preacher, right? And then after a bit of time, you start dropping in these little bits and pieces of heresy and thoughts and philosophies, little hints about maybe what I really believe, and maybe do it in a more private setting where I start, you know, talking to different groups, you know, not just on Sunday morning and talking about these until I see who I can kind of win over. Ooh, they kind of will believe what I say. So great. I'll do a little bit more with them. And next thing you know, you're starting to create these factions in the body. But the point is that you're kind of bringing in the heresy from the back door, right? Not the front door. And they do that, Peter says, secretly. Jude speaks to this very situation in Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They creep in unnoticed. Thirdly, the third point of our anatomy of a false teacher this morning is that they deny Christ. There's a denial of Christ, which is just what Jude just said. And then in verse, going back to verse 1, though, of 2 Peter, chapter 2, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I mean, somebody does something totally amazing for you, and at great expense to themselves, in this case, Jesus paying the price for you by buying you back from sin, death, and total destruction in hell in the lake of fire. Really? You're going to deny him? And what does it mean to deny Jesus in this context? Well, again, it's the same word that we just saw in Jude 4. It means to refuse. It means to reject. It's also the word used in Hebrews 11:24 when Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Refusal. And the fact that Jesus has bought someone is the same language then that's used of slaves. We become a slave to Christ because he has bought us and owns us. He has purchased us, ransomed us, redeemed us, forgiving our sins and granting us eternal life. And you think, therefore, who are we to refuse or deny him? In fact, to do so just would seemingly be absurd. And yet that's what the false teachers are doing. These heretics, who are to be understood as professing believers versus true authentic believers, meaning they're giving lip service to being in the household of God. But if anyone was really paying attention, at some point, their true colors are going to be seen as they deny, refuse, and reject Christ. In other words, they claimed him to be their Redeemer. They acknowledge before their congregations that Jesus bought them, but in reality, in their own hearts, they deny him. And that starts to show up in their actions at some point. I mean, that old saying is amazingly true, isn't it? Actions speak louder than words. So, be clear here that when Peter says they denied the Master who bought them, he's saying that from their perspective, that they were saying to the people that, yes, the Master bought me. But then they would show their true hearts by their actions. In other words, they are not to be understood as some kind of like second class of believers. You know, well, yeah, they're true Christians, but they're a step down. They're just not yet disciples. But if someone was discerning, they would understand that, no, they were not truly saved. Not truly saved. Now, before we move on to the next heresy, Peter also says something about a consequence for their denial of the Master. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, bringing swift. Swift there is translated also as impending, imminent, swift destruction. And that's the same word we just had previously for destructive heresies. They bring swift destruction upon themselves. He asked, what kind of swift destruction? Well, back in Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. You deny Jesus before men, he's going to deny you before the Father. And of course, with Jesus being our mediator with the Father and the one who has all authority as to who comes to the Father and gains entrance into the heavenly kingdom, I was thinking about that to that end. Jesus is really the gatekeeper, right? Not Peter so much. If these false teachers were denying him, they would be denied before Jesus, by Jesus, before the Father. And then they would become the ones of whom Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, most of our evangelical false teachers don't deny Christ in an obvious way, but some of their teachings certainly deny Christ of the Bible. I'm going to give you an example. Bethel Church down in Reading presents some of the most shocking teachings on Jesus. You could go online and do your own search and find out the heretical truths that are taught and preached about Christ. Here's an example. Seth Dahl, youth pastor at Bethel Church, claims that he had a vision in which Jesus asked him for forgiveness. You can go online and watch the video. It's right there. He explains that a pastor that he respected said something that hurt him, caused him great sorrow. Then as he was lying on the floor reflecting on this, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and took the blame, weeping and asking Dahl to forgive him for the pain that Dahl was feeling. To claim that our sinless Savior, the God of the universe, would ask any human being for forgiveness is to talk of another Jesus altogether. That is not the Jesus of Scripture. This dangerous teaching is an affront to the divinity of Christ, making this form of Christianity so man-focused that God surrenders to man. Simply put, it's heresy, and it's blasphemy to the highest degree. Fourthly, the anatomy of a false teacher, they follow their sensuality. They follow their sensuality. Look at verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Sensuality is also translated as lasciviousness, which means lewd or lustful, debauchery, sexual excess, absence of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure. We see the same Greek word again in 2 Peter 2:18 within the same context. And then go back again to Jude 4. In fact, let's turn there. Turn to Jude 4. Keep your marker there in 2 Peter, but Jude is right there towards the end, right before Revelation. Little tiny book, one chapter. That's why we say Jude 4. Here, Jude is speaking about false teachers. And he says this in Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. This is the verse we already read. Have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. There's that same Greek word for sensuality. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There's that denial of Christ. Then skip down to verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter will also compare the false teachers he was addressing with Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think it's safe to say that Peter is using sensuality here in the context primarily of sexual sin. But as our text says, many will follow their sexual sin. And as verse 18 says, they entice others with their sensuality. And here's the thing. Depending on where a congregation is at in their own beliefs will determine how swayed they can be by people like this. The fact is, and oh, I'm so thankful for this body because, man, I believe that we are a body that is firmly rooted in the Word of God. We still always need to be on guard and beware. But the fact is, there are those that if the leaders are engaging in this kind of sinful behavior, then they can convince others that what they're doing is okay. And then those folks too can be enticed to do the same. And again, I hope this is hard for us here at First Baptist to even fathom, right? But the truth be told, there have been plenty of churches where sexual sin has been allowed to run rampant, and it brings down churches, it brings down ministry, it brings down leaders, it defames the name of Christ, drags Him through the mud. Now, I was thinking there's all kinds we could look to, but one that just has been fresh in my mind from watching a documentary was Jim Baker of Jim and Tammy Faye, you know, PTL. Fame is a good example. I watched this documentary not too long ago about their lives and ministry, and I was shocked at how forthright the Bakers were about the money that they spent. And there was this deal where they actually went on camera showing off their Rolls Royces, matching Rolls Royces that they bought. And he's talking to his congregation like, hey, thank you. Thank you for your donation. You've allowed us the beauty of these cars. And then the documentary would go and interview people from the congregation who are like, yeah, they deserve them. No, I want them to have things like that. They should have Rolls Royces. If they want to have jets and planes and trains and automobiles, whatever, right? And the people were all okay with that, the congregations. And of course it gives them, well then, Jim Baker's fall into sexual sin, which is what we're talking about. And so I'm sure that there were plenty in his flock that were accepting of that kind of behavior. And I'm sure for others it gave them license to do the same. And I think this most often happens when a leader is put on a pedestal by the people under him. They love and believe in him or her so much that they just, whoa, they can do no wrong. It's that kind of celebrity status thing. And well, that's why then people hole up in a Branch Davidian compound, and that's why people drink Kool-Aid, right? I mean, that being an extreme end case. But sexual sin, sensuality amongst church leaders and anyone in the congregation cannot be tolerated. Whether it's pornography or adulterous affairs or premarital sensuality, it cannot be tolerated, period. And yes, it's sinful, but Peter even gives a consequence from that kind of sin. He says, because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Blasphemeo. Guess what word we get there? Blasphemed. To revile. Hurt. The reputation of or speak evil against. Also to speak with impious irreverence concerning God Himself or what stands in some particular relation to God. In this case, it's the way of the truth. God's truth. The gospel, right? And this makes sense. When we sin in any form or fashion without repentance, we ruin our Christian testimony. We just do. We ruin our Christian testimony. People call us a hypocrite and they say, why would I want to be involved with that church? Turn of the century German pastor, author, and scholar R.C.H. Lenski said it well. He said, quote, true Christianity is blasphemed, reviled, cursed, condemned by outsiders who see professed Christians running to all manner of excesses. If that is Christianity, they will say, curse it. When many follow such excesses, outsiders are unable to distinguish and so blaspheme the whole way, meaning Christianity, faith, end quote. John MacArthur has said, the church must be doctrinally pure, and Christians must live the kind of righteous lives that make the transforming power of Christ believable. 5. They are also seen by their greed. Their greed. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Huh. You think, what's going on here? Now, greed can also be covetousness, but the Greek word also includes hoarding away of money or extortion, theft, fraud. Now, what does Peter mean that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words? While false teachers participate in all of the other sins that we've mentioned so far, destructive heresies, denying of Christ, sensuality, ultimately, they're in it for the money. Right? There's got to be some kind of payday at the end. I mean, yes, the power and prestige and control and all those things are a part of it, but there's got to be the payday. If there wasn't some kind of financial payout, I'm not convinced the other things would actually keep them going and satisfied. And who is it they're looking to make a buck from? The congregations. That's who. The people in the church. They are expert fleecers, and they are there to fleece the flock, fleece the sheep. And that's why it's so tough. I was thinking about this. It can be difficult for a pastor to sometimes preach and teach on giving, right? Because we're all so concerned about being misunderstood or accused of being in it for the money and those kinds of things. And, you know, that's why we just obviously got to stick with this. It can't ever be, you know, what I think, but it's got to be what the scripture tells us. Friends, the honest truth is, I'll tell you what, I know zero about all of you as givers. Zero. I have never asked Beverly about individuals and their giving, nor has she ever offered up any information. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. Right? Peter says they will exploit you with false words. Exploit means to trade or traffic in. False words. Here's something interesting. The Greek word for false, plastos. Plastos, which means something not completely authentic. It's where we get the word plastic. Plastic from, right? Makes sense. Plastics used to replicate things such as wood, metal, china, you know, whatever. In this sense, it deceives consumers. And that's the point here. False teachers will use false words that sound good to get people in their flock to give up the goods, show me the money kind of thing. And this can happen any number of ways, from, you know, Jim Baker just flat out asking for it. I need, you know, Tammy and I need, we need matching spaceships. Would you all please send in, you know, millions of dollars? Oh, sure. They need spaceships. Come on, write the check, honey. Yeah, they can just ask for it to pastors with exorbitant salaries that go above and beyond what would be considered, say, appropriate. I'll tell you this story. Some of you are a little familiar with this. We've been going down to the Iron Sharpens Iron conference down in Hickman at Hickman Community Church. And I've shared with our fellows there a little bit about the previous pastor that was there. Right now, it's pastored by a good friend of mine named Andy, and who I went to school with at the Masters. But before Andy, here's the story. Hickman Community Church and Pastor Doug Porter, he had an 85-year-old member, Frank Craig. And Craig had inherited some $4 million from a relative, and he wanted to build an agricultural museum. And so Porter, the pastor of Hickman Community Church, agreed to help him. And while, surprise, surprise, the museum never got off the ground, but Porter did convince Craig to give him the power over all his finances. An article from 2006 reports that in November of 1999, Craig signed an amendment to his revocable trust. The changes excluded his two sisters as heirs, replacing them with Porter, who's the pastor, as the successor trustee, and Hickman Community Church as the new heir. It is believed Porter then tried to kill Craig twice. The first time unsuccessfully, when Porter crashed the car they were both driving into a tree, Craig sustained two broken legs and would never walk again. Porter walked away with minor injuries. Then 2 years later, while Porter was again driving the both of them, he ran the car into the Ceres main canal, killing Craig. Porter again walked away uninjured. Soon afterward, Porter sold Craig's ranch for some $400,000. He used $469,000 of Craig's money to buy property for the church. All the while, Porter is living on a ranch that's valued at $750,000. After a lengthy investigation of 2 years, Porter was finally arrested. I believe he was convicted. That was like big news. Dateline NBC, you know, was down there doing the whole deal and all that. The last two parts of a false teacher's anatomy, we could really say, are actually the consequences of the anatomy. And it's this. Number six, their judgment. Their judgment. Verse 3, again, it says, their judgment from long ago is not idle. In other words, God's judgment upon false teachers goes back to long ago, even as far as the serpent, Satan, in the Garden of Eden. For think about it, what did he do? He lied about and distorted God's truth. And God doled out the consequences back in Genesis 3:15. He said, and I will put enmity between you, he's talking to the serpent, you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, referring to the seed, shall bruise you on the head. We believe, understand that to be Christ bruising, killing, finally the full destruction of Satan, crushing him on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Yeah, you're going to be nipping at his heel, but he gets the final crunk. God has always condemned those who would do such things. Of course, for any false teacher, it will be God's final judgment that will send them, yes, to the lake of hell. Excuse me, to hell in the lake of fire. In fact, the fact that God's judgment from long ago is not idle, it just simply means that false teachers should beware and not think that just because they may be allowed to continue in their sin, that God's judgment has somehow kind of missed them or nullified and voided them. The truth is, every day they are deceiving God's people with their destructive heresies. Their day of destruction grows closer and grows more intense. They are accumulating God's wrath each week, each month, each year for their sins of falsehood. And then lastly, the second consequence given here is their destruction. They are judged, and their destruction, it says, is not asleep. This speaks to the reality of their judgment. The judgment will have an actual put into practice moment. Judgment, there will be very real consequences to their judgment. Turn with me to Matthew 7. We're going to finish up with this text. Matthew 7. It's a good summary text for everything we've talked about this morning. Matthew chapter 7. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives a warning. The whole second half of this chapter, chapter 7, is really the difference between, you know, being saved and not being saved. It talks about the narrow and the wide gates and the fact that the way is broad that leads to destruction, final destruction. There are many who enter it, but the gate is small and narrow that leads to life, few who find it. Then he says this in chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That is destruction. I'm sorry, that's me putting that in there. So then, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, referring to these false teachers, right? Going, oh, but Lord, I proclaimed you and I taught about you, Lord, Lord. He says, no, not all of them will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Right? And that's the difference in fruits. One just, shoom, Lord, Lord, and oh, says a lot of stuff, but man, their deeds deny the fact that they, you know, would be a true believer. But the fruit of the one who is truly faithful and truly loves God is the one who actually does the will of God. There's the difference, right? True obedience. The works that show up are fruit that match the tree, right? Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's only one place to go if you are being told to depart from Christ. There's no purgatory or other options, right? You either are with Christ, heavenly kingdom, or depart from me. You are relegated to an eternal hell on the lake of fire. So friends, what we've looked at today, again, we've seen this inevitability. It has happened, it did happen, and it will continue to happen of false teachers. We also understand that they have very destructive heresies, and Peter's going to get into even more of them. They follow their sensuality, sexual excess. They go after their greed, and they will be judged, and they will be destroyed. Now, again, why is this all important to know? I know, friends, we've talked a lot about this. It seems like out there in the world, things are already on that going from bad to worse trajectory. And in one respect, I go, gosh, is it really so different from any other time in history? And maybe yes, maybe no. But we are understanding that, yes, Scripture talks about things going from bad to worse. And let's say this, at least can we all agree things are bad? I mean, there's a lot of just gnarly, sinful, bad news stuff out there in the world that goes just completely contrary to the Scripture, the Bible, Christianity. And whether they are going from bad to worse or not, we need to know that false teachers in the church are inevitable. And so we have to guard our church, right? We have to guard this body and pray to ask God to help guard it. That nobody, you know, sneaks in the back door with destructive heresies. We need to know how to then identify false teachers if and when they should show up. We need to look out for the telltale signs, their destructive heresies, their sensuality, their greed. We need to see if the fruit is matching up. What kind of fruit? Do they have fruit? We need to not be deceived. We need to be discerning when false teachers come a-knocking or when they don't come a-knocking, they just kind of slip in. We need to stand strong for the truth and then know this, that yes, they will be judged and their destruction is certain. Let's pray. Father God, first and foremost, I just pray right now, God, for anyone here who has yet to truly put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, there's no better time like the present. Now, today is the day of salvation, maybe, for someone in here. Lord, I pray that they've been confronted with the truth that they are a sinner and they need a Savior. They must have a Savior. And the Savior is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can be their Savior because He's the only one that lived the perfect life that they could never live so that He could go to the cross in their place and be their substitute. And Lord, that they would believe that Christ died on that cross, but then was put into the ground and 3 days later resurrected from the dead. Conquering sin and death and hell and Satan and buying us back, redeeming us from sin, from Satan. And Lord, not just that He stayed dead, but of course that He resurrected. He became alive again, which is our guarantee, Father, that we too will be made alive again. To live with Him in His heavenly kingdom. And Lord, help us as a church body, as individuals to be ever so diligent to stay on guard and beware of false teachers. Because frankly, they're not going to look like false teachers or what we think a false teacher looks like. They're going to show up and everything's going to just be hunky-dory and, oh man, this is a great person. Oh, so glad to have, you know. And then we need to be aware that we're not blinded by a wolf in sheep's clothing, but we pay attention to your word and what it says about how to distinguish a false teacher and what it says of the anatomy of a false teacher and how to test the fruit so that, Lord, we can stay a doctrinally pure church, a church that stands firm on the word of God, your word, and stands firm on the truth of Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in your Son's precious and most holy name, Jesus. Amen.